Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come asking that you would pour out your Spirit upon us. Help us as we read and study the Scriptures together, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word might break asunder the pride of our hearts and bind up again the broken wounds and draw us to the feet of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me to the prophecy of Micah. Micah chapter 5. Somewhere along the line I learnt the mnemonic, heaven just ain't over Jordan, amen. The minor prophets, it's if you can't find Micah in your Bible, you'll find it in the Pew Bible on page 778 and in the Children's Bible on page 1113. Micah chapter 5. Hear the word of God. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. And then if you turn to your bulletin just for a second and to the header verse right at the top underneath Divine Worship 11:15 a.m. the header verse from Matthew 2 and verse 6, the familiar Christmas narrative in Matthew's Gospel, citing from Micah chapter 5. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Our theme together these last Sunday mornings in Advent has been the road to Bethlehem. We began a couple of weeks ago looking at the story of Ruth chapter 4, where Ruth had just given birth to a child who would turn out to be the grandfather of King David. And that birth, of course, occurred in Bethlehem. And then last week, Dr. Davis took us to 1 Samuel chapter 16, God's choosing of a successor to Saul, David, in the city town of Bethlehem. And now here in Micah chapter 5. I want to take you back to the 8th century BC. Somewhere between 730 BC and 700. There are some familiar kings on the throne of Judah Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Micah would live during the reign of those three kings. Hezekiah is perhaps the most familiar to us because a revival took place under the ministry of Hezekiah. God poured out his blessing, but they were troubled times. In the north, in Israel, with its capital in Samaria, the mighty empire of Assyria to the east and north had grown and was already threatening the very existence of Israel. There would be the catastrophic collapse of Samaria in 721 BC. You might remember some of the great leaders of the Assyrian Empire, Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V. These were tyrants who knew very little by way of mercy. There are inscriptions on tablets. They now exist in various places, some in museums, one in the museum in London for sure. This is Assyria. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile of corpses. Some I spread out within the pile. Some I erected on stakes upon the pile. I flayed them right through my land and draped their skins over the walls. Here's another. I felled 50 of their fighting men with a sword, burnt 200 captives from them, and defeated in a battle on the plain 332 troops. With their blood I dyed the mountain red like red wool, and the rest of them, the ravines and torrents of the mountain, swallowed. I carried off captives and possessions from them. I cut off their heads, built a tower before their city. I burned their adolescent boys and girls. Here's another. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with a sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off of some of them their arms and hands. I cut off of others their noses and ears and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of heads. I hung their heads on trees around the city. And you thought we hadn't seen the like of this before. We live in such days. On the news this week were the atrocity committed, among others, in Pakistan, in a school, 140-something boys and girls murdered. And we shake our heads in disbelief and say, what is the world coming to? We've never seen its like before. Some of you might think we're in the latter days. Well, we are in the latter days. But we've been here before. Micah is living in such days, like ours. And I want us to look this morning at this familiar chapter. The chapter may not be familiar, but the quotation of the Bethlehem narrative is familiar from the Christmas story. And the first thing that we see here, and you see it there in verse 1, is the defeat of the mighty king. What do you see in verse 1? Disaster is what you see. Muster your troops, O daughter. Muster your troops. You know, it's ironic, of course, because Jerusalem, Micah is living and preaching to Jerusalem. Syria has invaded the north. Perhaps by this time it has already capitulated Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, but he's speaking principally to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's saying to probably the people of Jerusalem, muster your troops. Well, Jerusalem had no troops. They didn't have an army. They didn't have a marine corps. They didn't have some elite corps of soldiers who could go at night with night vision goggles. They had none of that. They could perhaps muster 200 men, carpenters, and metal workers, and bricklayers. Siege is laid against us. Micah is probably looking into the future, perhaps 100 years down from where he is at the end of the 8th century to the end of the 7th century when Babylon, not Assyria now, but Babylon, the successor to Assyria, is beginning to threaten Jerusalem. And perhaps he has in mind here Jehoiakim, perhaps, or perhaps the very last king of Judah, Zedekiah, who when the city was under siege, Jerusalem was under siege for two and a half years, reduced to cannibalism. Zedekiah escaped with his two sons on the eve of the collapse of the city of Jerusalem, went out through a tunnel, made his way to Jericho. He was caught the next morning. His two sons were murdered in front of his very eyes. It was the last thing that he saw. And then they put out his eyes and put him in chains and took him to Babylon, and we never hear from him again. Siege is laid against us. With a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Disaster. Micah is looking into the future. He's looking perhaps 100 years into the future, to the future of Jerusalem and Judah. And what does he see? He sees disaster. He sees catastrophe. He sees the end of the promise that God had made to his people. The Davidic dynasty is over. It's collapsed. It's gone. We are seeing today, before our very eyes, the collapse of Christianity in the Middle East. In Egypt, in Gaza, in the West Bank, and Syria, and Iraq. And we have had some folk from Iraq worshiping with us for the best part of 2 years. And when you glance up at them here in this congregation, often during this very service, pray for them and their families and their communities, because Christianity is rapidly disappearing in their land. Since the fall of Saddam Hussein, 2/3 of the Christian population of Iraq have fled, gone. Just 2 weeks ago, ISIS told the Christian population of northern Iraq and eastern Syria, either convert to Islam or pay the special price, as a name, Yitzhak. And if they didn't have it, there is nothing to give them but the sword. And you read such things. You see it as headlines on the news. You read it in the newspapers. And you say to yourself, what is the world coming to? We've never seen the like of it before. I couldn't have imagined 20, 30, 40 years ago ever seeing headlines like this. The sheer brutality of it. Well, my dear friends, you need to read something about the kingdom of Assyria and the brutality of its warfare and the lack of mercy that it showed and the way that it gloried in its triumphs. The prophecy of Micah begins with a tale of disaster. That's the first thing, disaster. But you know, my friends, do you know what happens in disasters? God begins to work. Whenever you see disaster, whenever you see trouble and difficulty, look for signs of the activity of our sovereign God. Because the second thing that we see here, and you see it in the second verse, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, this little town, it's a little town, it's 5-6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, but in Micah's day, as in Jesus' day, it was nothing. Podunk. It was out in the boonies somewhere. Like some of you tell me that you're from such and such a place. I've never heard of it. Where is it? Like due west. How in the world do you get to due west? Bethlehem had an ancient name, Ephrathah, like Columbia. Could be called Taylor's Farm. Property inhabited by the Catawba, Congaree, Wateree, Cherokee, Native Americans, later Taylor's Farm across from Fort Granby, previously Camp Congaree, chosen after a close vote against the high hills of the Santee in the General Assembly of Charleston. Did I get that all right? Columbia used to be called, well, you could say Taylor's Farm. And legend has it that the timbers of the old courthouse in Granby were used to build the first Presbyterian church building. Micah is doing something like that here. Bethlehem, that used to be called Ephrathah. This insignificant, nowhere place, but of course it was deeply, deeply significant to the people of God because it was the birthplace of King David. And this prophecy is signaling the end and the demise of the dynasty of David. From you, look at the language, from you, verse 2, shall come forth for me. Isn't that interesting? Were you paying attention last Sunday morning to 1 Samuel 16? Because there's a very similar reference in 1 Samuel 16 when God is choosing a successor to King Saul. He chooses David for me, he says. This story of redemption, this plan of God, this determination of God to save his people, it's for him. It's for him. His heart is in it. It's not just for us, it's for us, but it's also for him. And then what does he say? From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Well, commentators are divided as to whether ancient days simply means from long ago, from Micah's perspective, going back to the very beginning of David, and when David was a little boy. So from the perspective of the birth of Jesus, there's 700, 800, 900, 1,000 years, perhaps. But perhaps Micah is saying even more than that. Because this one who is to come stands, as it were, outside of space and time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He comes from Bethlehem, but he comes from an age long, long, long ago. From the ancient of times. Now, do you see what Micah is saying? Well, Matthew tells us that what Micah was saying was he was predicting, he was prophesying the birth of Jesus. Just when the Davidic promise seemed to be coming to an end, the covenant that God had made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his rule and reign would know no end, and that his kingdom would last forever. That was the promise. And here he's predicting the complete and utter collapse of the dynasty of King David. And he even says in the beginning of verse 3, therefore he shall give them up until the time. And what he's seeing, he's looking through the corridors of history, and what does he see? He sees God giving them up because of their rebellion and because of their sin. He sent them into exile. But beyond that exile, beyond that disaster, there lies the continuity of the promise of God. Do you know what this passage is about? It's about the unfailing commitment of God to his promise. He had made a promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of Satan, that from the loins of Abraham would come forth those who would be of the nations of the world. He had promised to King David that his rule and reign would be forever. And as he looks into the corridor of space and time, and into perhaps 100 years from where Micah is now, and he sees this collapse and he sees this disaster, and there in the rubble, as the smoke of burning flesh is rising to the sky, there in the rubble, there lies the promise of God. In Bethlehem, God takes small things and insignificant things, and he makes them great. Here's a Christmas present for you, an early one. You know, John Owen said that when someone is preaching, John Owen once said that it's like the Holy Spirit is going around the congregation and depositing little presents in people's laps. So open that present. And what's inside? The undefeatable promise of God. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Some of you are terribly discouraged. I understand it. You spend too much time watching the news and analyzing it and listening to the doomsayers of our time. And it saps your energy, it drains you of focus. And I want you to see here, Micah knows about troubled days. He knows about days when it seems as though the people of God are being eviscerated from the face of the globe. But God will come to his remnant, and he will gather his people, and he will fulfill his promise. Because the third thing that you see here, you see disaster, you see a promise. But you also see security here in the return of the king. I had to get that in somewhere this week. You notice what he says, and the language becomes very specific. He says in the middle of the beginning of verse 3, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. And perhaps Micah understood that in his own mind as something general, but we understand, and Matthew understands, that God focused that so narrowly that actually the fulfillment of those words is in Mary giving birth to Jesus on Christmas Day. 700 years in the future. 700 years into the future. Do you know what you were doing in 1314? No, you don't. Do you have any idea what your ancestors were up to in 1314? No, you have no idea whatsoever. And God, who is above space and time, and for whom the tyrants of this world are but nothing, looks down the corridors of 700 years and sees this beautiful, beautiful image of a young woman giving birth to a child. And it's the fulfillment of a promise that God had made to his people. And the rest of his brothers shall return. This was a preoccupation of the prophets, especially the pre-exilic prophets, that the people of God who had been scattered abroad would come back together again. And this is like Paul in Romans 11 saying about the Gentiles, that they're going to be grafted into the vine to become the one people of God. And verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his people. This one who's going to be born of the woman in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, he's going to be a shepherd. Like David was a shepherd, he too is going to be a shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep who lays down his life on behalf of the sheep. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Do you see that vision? He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And you're scratching your head and you're saying to yourself, how can this possibly be? In days when we see Christianity evaporating from parts of the Middle East and Europe, how can this possibly be? That the earth shall be full of the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How can that possibly be? Well, perhaps Micah was seeing, to begin with, the day of Pentecost. When Luke tells us there were people there from all parts of the then known world, Medes and Parthians and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Cretans and so on and so on, a whole list of people. Diaspora Jews who had come back, and it was like a gathering of the nations in Jerusalem. A little hors d'oeuvre, a little foretaste of what was to come. But God's intent here is to gather his people from north and south and east and west, and his king will rule over them to the end of the age. Some of you might believe, and I have no interest this morning in disabusing you of this belief. So some of you might believe that this is something that will happen before Jesus comes back. And many of our forefathers and many of our Presbyterian forefathers and Puritans and so on held that view. That in a literal way, the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Here's what I think Micah is saying. It's what his contemporary Isaiah is saying. The contemporaries. Do you remember how the book of Isaiah ends, chapter 65 and 66? A vision of the new heavens and the new earth. With Eden restored and peace restored. And the people of God dwelling down together. And glory, glory dwells in Emmanuel's land. And where is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy of Micah? In the new heavens and in the new earth. For sure. Where Jesus, the successor to King David, will rule and reign, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Don't we sing at this time of year? He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. He rules the world. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Well, I got one amen. My dear friends, you turn on the news and you hear just awful things. Tragedy in New York City. Massacres in Pakistan. Events that would make you cynical. It might even tempt you to sort of shut yourself off in your house and lock the door and not let anybody in and retreat into yourself. For fear. And I'm telling you this morning, you have nothing for which to be afraid. Because you are on the victory side. Because to be in union and communion with the Lord Jesus is to be on the victory side. Who'd have thought, we say, that that little baby lying in the manger in Bethlehem, adored by shepherds and angels and seraphs, who'd have thought that he would be the king of the world? He rules. Who sits upon a throne this morning? It's not someone in Washington or Moscow or London or Jerusalem. It's King Jesus, the King of kings and Lord of lords, at whose feet the shepherds bow and call him Lord. I want you to expand your vision this morning, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to see beyond the headlines. Beyond the personal things and trials and difficulties that fill your lives. Pull back the curtains and behold him of David's line sitting on a throne, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. What an extraordinary, wonderful thing it is to be a Christian at Christmas time. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this little glimpse of the Lord Jesus in all his magnificent glory. We thank you that the one born in a stable is the one who holds the world in the palms of his hands. Help us to bow the knee, to worship him, and call him Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.